Good morning, everyone. My name is Chuck Forsberg, and this morning we're going to talk a bit about trends and tradition in Lutheran music. First, I'd like to tell you a bit about myself so you can understand more about where I'm coming from. That's the way we generally begin, I guess. I was baptized and confirmed in the Lutheran Church, and thought a lot about going to a Lutheran college until I was influenced to go to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois for a couple of years. I guess my family would be considered quite a conservative kind of family, theologically and so on. And that may have been one of the reasons that I was encouraged to go to that particular school, which I guess in some ways confronted many of the things which I had grown up with theologically and musically, because I was all of a sudden in a minority. I was one of probably 35 to 40 students at Wheaton in 1960. And very often I would get into discussions about theology and worship music and so on, and I was in the meantime learning all kinds of things about gospel music and how to improvise at the piano and do those sort of things. And so there were 2 years there where I think I somehow was broadened. And then I came back to Minneapolis and was attending the University of Minnesota, and directed music, choirs, and was organist in Gustavus Adolphus Lutheran Church in Minneapolis. And I did that for about 8 years. Incidentally, while I was going to Wheaton, I was also director of music in a Lutheran church some distance from there. So I had my church tie at least there. Then for about 3 years after I'd been director of music at Gustavus in Minneapolis, I resigned that position and in fact decided to do something else with my life, and I was in management work with Northwestern Bell Telephone Company for 3 years. And actually, I did hardly anything in music during that time. And again, I learned more about myself and decided then to, at the end of those 3 years, I resigned that and decided to go back to graduate school in music. And at the same time I did that, I found that there was a job opening at Gustavus, which was a church I had left. So I went back there and once again was organist and choir director there for about 4 more years. And then because of schedule, I found that the choir directing and organ position, it was a very involving kind of work at the church, even though it was by pay and so on considered part-time, but I was going to school, and I did decided that I really wanted to do just organ service playing. And maybe some of you around the other night when I mentioned that I applied then to a church thinking that it was a Lutheran church and found out that it actually was a Congregational church that needed an organist. And that was Colonial Church of Edina. And then I went to the church and opened the Pilgrim Hymnal, and the committee who was hiring the organist thought I knew how to play congregational hymns, so they hired me. And I've been at that church for, I think it's 12 or 13 years now. I'm starting to date myself, I guess. But I've been involved very much in the music in that church. And in fact, now I not only am organist, but I am the director of music at the church. I don't direct the Colonial Chorale or any of the other choirs. Someone else does that, but I do coordinate the music program at the church, and it's a large church, metropolitan kind of church, with somewhat of a music budget that allows us to do things like perform the Mozart Requiem with orchestra, and we have a concert series at the church. We've had that now for 3 years, and the next one will begin our fourth. Now that's my background, and I hesitate to speak on a topic, especially one that includes the word trend, because I really have been away in some ways directly from Lutheran Sunday morning music. And that's what I want to talk about this morning mostly, is Sunday morning music, and mostly, I guess, what we find as the hymns in the LBW. However, for the past 11 years, I've been at St. Olaf College because I've been teaching there in the music department, and certainly I have a connection there. We do a lot of music in our chapel, regular morning chapel service at the college, and of course we are every day working with the LBW. I've been holding up the service book and hymnal. This is the one that I used for probably 20 years when I was organist at Gustavus and so on. And some of you younger people probably just barely remember this, or remember part of it at least when you were growing up. Now, on the board, can you all see this? These are the ideas that I'd at least like to present in this hour, and really we could spend probably an hour on each one and still have something to talk about. It's quite exhaustive, actually, to begin a topic like this. Even to go through the LBW, as I've tried to do in the last week or two, I've had some time, and it's been sort of fun to actually look at each hymn and each choice of hymn that's in there. It's a very interesting process to go through. I don't know whether some of you have actually done that, to look at each one and to look at where the tune comes from and where the text comes from, and that leads to some very interesting observations. And they're only that, really. The first idea that I would like us to consider is that as one looks at the Lutheran hymnal, and I do this now, remember, because I'm looking at it probably with eyes that's different than yours, because at the moment I probably know the Pilgrim hymnal as well as I do this one. But what I see in the Lutheran hymnal, and it's the strongest observation that one gets, is that it's very much an inclusive kind of book in the choice of hymns that we have, some 600 or so. These hymns come not only from traditional sources, but from what we would consider non-traditional sources. And I think that that's one of the healthiest signs that one can see as one looks at a book which is intended for use throughout the Lutheran Church. And as the Lutheran Church attempts to broaden its base, I think that we could probably say that with this book, in the way that the decisions were made and the choices that were made in it. Now let's go first to some of the traditional sources, and these you're probably familiar with. The first traditional source that we find in this book, and that we've certainly experienced in the service book and hymnal, but probably not as much in the hymnal before this, and that is the use of plain song melody. Now open your book, and we're going to look at examples as we go along. Probably the most familiar plain song melody in the whole LBW is number 34. Turn to that. The Advent hymn on the text, O Come Emmanuel. And the tune itself is actually quite a new one. It's 15th century, but it's written in the plain song style. Let's look at a couple more. Turn to 42, just a few pages ahead. Here you see a 13th century tune, but again it's done in the plain song style. wonderful, wonderful tune. And yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yes, right. For every hymn, we have at the this is on 42 now. You find right after the hymn itself on the same page, way to the right is the name of the tune. This is Divinum Mysterium. And then at the left, you'll find the source of the text. That would be the author of the text. And then underneath that, the source of the tune. And the tune, as you see, is anonymous, actually, because it appears first as plain song, mode 5, in the 13th century. Let's look at one more example of these. Number 64. Now here we see one that's less familiar and probably is much older. You'll see that, again, you look first at the text and tune source. You'll see the text here goes way back to the 5th century, and the tune is from the Sarum Plainsong Mode 3. Again, a very endearing melody. But not as familiar. And perhaps one that 20 years from now, after the book has been used, hopefully we will become more familiar with it.
I'm not sure I have a real decent grasp of what you mean by plain.
Okay. What would some of the other, what would you say it is? What do you think of when you sing plain song?
I think of plain song, I think of a single melody that's not intended to be harmonized, and it's done as a speaking kind of. They're eighth notes, based on eighth notes,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Speaking kind of rhythm.
At least in our notation, the way we notate music, it's usually a moving eighth note kind of melody. Lots of stepwise motion, and the point that you made about speech rhythm is its distinguishing characteristic. And one which we'll talk about later on this hour brings up some other problems in the actual performing and doing the, I'm using performing just in the sense of doing the hymn successfully with the congregation and so on.
Being mentioned too, I think the plain song tradition of that time went in one step from note to note rather than big jumps.
Yes, stepwise motion, and this is a very good example of that. Most of the motion in here, if one did an analysis, you would find that most of the motion is stepwise. There are a few skips in the melody.
The chanting would be of the plain song nature.
Yes.
In the liturgy.
Yes. Now, let's mention a couple other characteristics. One you hinted, and that is that it's usually done without accompaniment. One of the most beautiful afternoons I've ever spent was to go up to the St. John's Abbey at Collegeville, Minnesota. It's a modern concrete structure, stands sort of on a hill, and when you walk into the room you have a sense of thick walls and sort of that the building, even though it's a new building, it seems to be centuries old. And that afternoon at the Vespers, the service was done entirely by the monks, who sang the Gregorian chant, the plain song melody, in this cathedral, not cathedral, but more of a concrete structure. And the sound, what do you suppose the sound was like as you heard these intonations of the chant? Yeah, it just kind of envelops the whole room. There's a resonance there. And there's something so beautifully mysterious and rewarding to just the human voice, especially when it has a resonant envelope in which to sing. The problem in many of our churches is that we put this on the floor, carpet, and we build the churches without much in the sense of real weight and heaviness, and so the sound tends to disappear. And when we sing these kinds of older shapes and melodies, the effect is much less than what it could be in another kind of room, another kind of setting. Nevertheless, we can see that we're in the Lutheran Church interested still in preserving this very old and wonderful tradition of plain song. Now, let's go on to another tradition, and that is certainly the hymn. In the scripture, we are exhorted to admonish and speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the hymn, when you say the word hymn, most of us think of an entirely different kind of musical sense than the plain song. The hymn is more measured, isn't it? And some of the examples in our hymnal, ones which are more of the 18th, 19th century variety, let's look at three of those. 492 first. Now this is a 19th century tune, and as you see, it's measured. We have, there is no time signature at the beginning. Do you know what the time signature is in music? It's that proportion 3-4, 4-4, something shown at the beginning. The LBW does not make use of those time signatures. Nevertheless, you can see that it's divided here so that every three quarter notes, we have three beats, there will be a bar line. And so this hymn is a much different feel than the plain song feel. No, which was speech rhythm. Now we're into... Of course, the tendency here is to emphasize the beat, and that's exactly what one should not do. Because here again, we're interested in the longer phrase, and so if you can get the organist to... So there's a feeling of rising line and falling, and there's a sense of phrase, rather than... Let's look at a couple more. Very good examples of 19th century melodies. 107 is the kind of tune we also think of, don't we? Beneath the Cross of Jesus. These are the good old hymns. Or, for example, 507. Let's look at that. This is an interesting one. Because the text is a very well-known text, but here in the LBW we find it with a tune which has been sort of resurrected. It's an early American tune, and for the first time in our Lutheran hymnal find this now in the LBW, and it's a wonderful tune. It's more of a folk tune, however. Now let's look at a couple more. 494, back a few pages. Here's an example. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult. Again, you can see the dates of the text and tune practically coincide, and it's out of the generation of what we call hymn tunes. Many of these were written by Wesley and other American hymn authors. We could look at a number of more of these, but I think these are rather well known and not, you know, the example is made. Let's go on to another set of kind of tradition, and that would be the chorale tune. In our LBW, I counted, and there are at least 73 chorale tunes here. We won't have time to look at all of them, of course. And we'll talk more about chorales a little bit later. I want you to look at one interesting example, though, of how a chorale and plain song are combined. It's number 96. I wonder if you've sung this yet in your congregation. Number 96. Is intended so that there would be a cantor for the first line. And then the second, third, and fourth lines are sung by the congregation, and this is written in a chorale style. And as you see, the source of the tune is 1798. I believe it's a Polish source. Let's go on now. We'll come back to chorales in just a second. The fourth and last traditional source. And what do you suppose that is? The psalm tune. The psalm tune. There are a number of psalm tunes in our hymnal. This last night. And there are many others. So those four are the traditional, what I would call the traditional sources. The psalm tunes, the chorales, the hymns themselves in that 18th, 19th century style, and then finally the source of plain song melody. A second idea that we see in, I'm sorry, we have to go to the non-traditional sources. These number four also, and I'll just simply name them. One is the American folk melody. I'll look at a couple of examples. These Appalachian melodies, spirituals, and you know there are white and black spirituals. In this LBW, for the first time, we find... That was not in the service book and hymnal, was it? But that shows how a hymnal reflects the times, and that tune has become in the last 20 years. 20 years ago, not very many people sang that or heard of it or really did it, but it's become such a popular and meaningful tune and text. Another tune that for the first time is in the LBW is this. What's the source of that tune? Yeah, actually it's a spiritual too, I believe, yeah. And we'll look at that one in, a little bit later. Folk tunes from other countries is an especially important source, and again one that's sort of non-traditional, but there was a conscious attempt in the LBW to search out and find folk melodies that have been in our cultural system, but not in the Lutheran system as much. Let me give you one very, I think, at least one example here. 188, I think that's the one I was thinking of. Yeah. Here's a tune. How many know this tune or are familiar with it? 188. You perhaps aren't, see? Now, why aren't you?
It's
Irish, right. And you ask an Irishman if he knows it, and he'll say, oh, yes, it's like a national anthem, an Irishman. And the text is another reason that it's included. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. And the tune, it's an Irish folk melody. Text. Though that's just one of many, many examples. There are Welsh melodies, Irish here, Scottish melodies, English ballads. From all Christmas carols from just everywhere. and wonderful melodies that will enrich our whole life musically in the Lutheran Church to learn some of these melodies. That wonderful melody that was chosen for an Easter text that we sang, now is the green, what is that one here? Yeah. Yeah, in the sort of a minor mode, but yet it sets a terrific mood. Another non-traditional source, and it was done more in the LBW, much more than in the service book and hymnal. You know what that is?
Modern composers.
Yeah, composers that are right now composing were asked, again, a conscious effort to get timely writing, and you know what's the texts and tunes that composers are interested in writing today, and so that there are many examples of those, and I think some just exceptional ones, and maybe some that might not last, but that's always the case. But you can appreciate the risk of doing that in a hymnal, I think, because that does take up space. And yet, I think the committee was to be commended, and the whole church to be commended on doing that. I know of no other hymnal that has done it to that extent. And so there was much exciting input from musicians, composers, many of them in the Lutheran Church, of course, and some that aren't, for the hymnal itself. Let's just look at a couple examples. You probably know some of these already. 558. Have you sung this? 558, you know it? Oh, what a great tune, and what a text. College and convocation, classrooms and labs, loud boiling test tube. Of course, Herb Brokering, that's familiar to Holden Village. He's been here several times. David Johnson, you know who he is? David N. Johnson? Yeah. In fact, he was chairman of the department at St. Olaf, Department of Music, and has been teaching now at University of Arizona, I believe. Fine organist and composer. Let's look at a couple more of these, because you really should search these out in the hymnal and get to know them and sing them often. 101. I'm going to give you about six or seven of these. We'll just have time to play the first two measures of each. 101. Here's one that will escape you. Of course, this is a composer in England who died in 1958, but an international composer, Vaughan Williams, and we've used some of his tunes were in the service book and hymnal. And now we find, here's an addition, another tune of his with a text that, as you see, dates back way to the 6th century. Composer, Carl Schalk. We sang this just the other evening here at Holden. It's one of the most beautiful tunes in the whole book, I think. I don't know of any tune in the service book and hymnal that had that same sort of quiet, easy mood, especially for the communion service. And it's in sort of a folk kind of style, very much in tune with the music of our time. 179, back up just a little bit. This is another one by Vaughan Williams. This tune, again, is new, and yet it's an old tune. It's one that is very much in the Anglican Church, English tradition, Presbyterian, Methodist. We have it in the Pilgrim Hymnal. Lutheran Church is, again, interested in broadening. And this is a wonderful, wonderful tune. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, in the service book and hymnal, we had two settings, two tunes for that text. I'd like to just make a point here, and I'm going to turn to those two in the service book and hymnal and see if you like them as well as this new one. Yeah, here we go. 130. Okay. Now, this is the same text. Same text. In the service book and hymnal, we actually were provided with two tunes, and it was my own opinion that neither one of them was very good, really, for this. So I was happy to see the change. Here was one of the tunes, At the Name of Jesus.
At the name of Jesus.
The other tune was
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.
Okay, that was the second tune. It goes on a little further. Now, watch what this tune does. At the name of Jesus, it's in a minor mode, but minor isn't bad. You know, there's a strength here and a dignity and a power that you don't find in either one of those other tunes. At the name of Jesus. Feel strength and weight on that. Now, maybe that's not the mood that you think of here, but you know, each will, you won't find consensus on these kinds of things, okay? But choices have to be made, and I have experienced that tune as a processional where it was actually just raising the sense of excitement to the point where, yes.
Mm-hmm. Much more singable than the last one. Now, as a processional, without music or without words,
yeah,
I would agree with you.
Right.
It's a good tune.
Yeah.
I don't think it's singable.
Well, yeah.
Now, compared with the first
one. You have to remember that, you know, it takes a few hearings and through the tune. A good tune isn't necessarily singable the first time. Some tunes are never good. You never get used to them. But a good tune will be just interesting enough.
It isn't. Well, what I'm thinking about, it isn't in the vein that I think that Luther composed.
Yes. You're partially right. Luther was very much concerned with simplicity and the ability of the congregation to sing. However, most of his energies were spent in working toward the vernacular, providing the texts in the vernacular,
yeah,
and providing the kind of personal hymn text for the devotional life of the congregation.
Mm-hmm. I kind of wonder if it isn't that this is more or less singable, it's just not a part that we're used to singing,
yeah,
that we need to kind of be whacked upside the head with a baseball bat to realize what we can sing as opposed to what we have sung for years.
Yeah. This kind of a tune, rhythmically, it's very simple. And it has a kind of a feeling of evenness, you know, as you go along. And the tune itself, after a couple playings, most people find it's really very singable. Anyway, that's just an example of the kind of shift that was made in some cases, where it was felt by the editors, I suppose, that neither one of the old tunes had really were that successful. And I can remember we hardly ever sang either one of them in our church in the old book. So the risk again of trying another one to see. And this one is one that has been very successful in other traditions, in the Presbyterian Methodist tradition especially. All right, let's go on. There's one more category. It's a very short one, a non-traditional source, and that's the gospel tune, the gospel source. There really isn't much that we can go to in that area in this hymnal, and that's understandable, I think, for many reasons. The closest example as a tune which is used a lot in circles that use more of whatever we mean by gospel music, perhaps that's a difficult term to come to grasp. But the tune, How Great Thou Art, was included here. Now actually the source of that tune is a Swedish folk tune. That's the source of the melody. But it, as you know, has been used and was made pretty much common usage by the evangelistic movements and so on.
Can you talk about gospel? What sort of source are you talking about? For example, 562 is a contemporary thing that has a gospel sound.
Yeah.
I don't know what.
Which one? 562?
Yeah.
562? Yeah. 562 has a gospel sound, and that would be another closely related one.
Is it more just the sound?
Yeah.
Any other words from which it came from?
Yeah.
I don't know.
This is from the Black tradition,
yeah.
562. What do you think of? What kind of tunes do you think of when you say gospel tunes? Have you ever go to a Baptist church?
When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Okay.
The little brown church in the Vale, or some church in the Vale?
Yeah,
Madagascar.
Yeah, uh-huh.
It sounds that when you go to the Methodist church or the Baptist church, you're so different from those.
Yes,
yes. More like gospel.
Yeah.
Everybody else knows them by heart, and I've never
heard
them before.
Yeah.
Okay. They're not as formal.
Yeah, they're more personalized by the text. The music is harmonically a little simpler. Lots of repeated chords, or a chord will last at least for a whole measure. Those kinds of things. Now let's go to the second point, which is that there's no question that there is a higher musical interest in the LBW than we had in the service book and hymnal. The things that which contribute to that are, first of all, that there was an interest in going back to historical roots for the tunes, rather than use what had been used for the last 100 years. The tunes were sometimes chosen for the LBW based upon their original form, rather than the form which came to be after 100 years. Now, that meant that some of the tunes, in going back to the original, became much more interesting musically. And in some cases, they're more difficult. The rhythms are more difficult, more uneven, more irregular, less of the straight note phenomenon. You see, what happened to the chorale tune was that it started out as a very rhythmically interesting source. But during the Baroque period, and with the change in style which occurred, the chorale was straightened out to what amounted to straight quarter notes. And there is a conscious effort in the LBW to, yes, in many cases, the straight note setting is given to us, but also the earlier setting. And then there are a whole lot of others where the straight note setting was discarded completely, and we go back to the original setting, the way it first appeared. Mm-hmm.
But there are also some chorales where harmonizations that were more intricate, more eighth notes, were lost?
Yes, yes.
Pretty.
Okay. We'll talk about that in just a little bit later, too. Then old tunes were revisited. Some tunes which had been lost in the shuffle fell through the cracks. Some of these were found again, and many of them found to be very interesting musically, and ones which perhaps we could now engage in doing once more. I wish we had time to look at examples of these. 129 is one. This is a chorale, actually, which had been discarded for all practical purposes. And now, in the LBW, we find it, and it's like a new tune. You see that the tune dates back to Johann Kruger, who was the composer of many, many chorale tunes. And I'm hoping, as I'm sure the editors of this book are hoping, that this tune will once more be found to be very exciting and useful. It has kind of a lilt to it, and I think it's quite singable. So we'll see what happens. Let's see, the tune was not in the service book and hymnal.
Yeah.
No, but the words may have been. I would have to check on that, the text. Mm-hmm.
One of the tunes that was really changed as far as people are concerned was The Mighty Fortress Is Our God, 228.
Yes.
I don't know if anyone dares to try that.
There are two settings of it, though.
Yeah.
There's a straight note setting, and then the, as I said a couple minutes ago, that earlier form of the tune. Another thing which promotes the higher musical interest is that there's a wide range of musical style in the book, and also accompaniment. We have a hymn included by Persichetti, who is a contemporary, very kind of dissonant composer. I think it's in the communion section. Chant, chorale, guitar accompaniments, and chord symbols for guitar are shown in many of the tunes. And I think that's really a very exciting step. The complexity musically is, I think, greater on the average than we had before. And again, some of the things which contribute to that are rhythm, the fact that bar lines were omitted, rhythm meter signatures were omitted. There's lots of free rhythm or speech rhythm, as we've mentioned. And there is more responsibility placed then on the organist and the congregation to somehow musically be able to pull it together. The organist must be able to read proportions, and it's very, very tricky, actually, because the notations somehow become translated. Let me show you an example of this. Turn to 76. Now, I wish that you all had a service book and hymnal handy, and I would have you turn to the same tune, which is number 33, in the service book and hymnal. Mm-hmm. And if you just look at one and compare it to the other, you see that what has happened is that in the service book and hymnal, we had straight quarter notes for the tune. They went bum, 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 one, two, three, bum, 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 bum. Those are quarter notes, see? It goes along very easily and smoothly with quarter notes. What happens here, again, because we go back to the original setting, is that we have the half note as the beat. There's always a beat you can't get away from, okay? When it's measured, we have a beat. But the organist here has to be able to realize that in reading this, we can't think of the quarter note anymore as the beat. The half note is the beat. Bum, 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 ba, da, da, da. You see how that flows along then. But if you read this like the quarter note was the beat, you're going to find yourself in the quicksand. Now, if you actually feel quarter notes behind that, it won't go. So you have to go. Go on to the next phrase. So there's a lot of translating to be done there by the organist, who really has the chief responsibility for making the music come off the page with the congregation. The harmonies are somewhat more dissonant in the LBW in some cases. This isn't altogether bad. Some of the dissonances do contribute to more interest. What often happened in the service book and hymnal, and what does happen in my church every Sunday, is that I become quite bored with the harmonization that's there. I mean, in many cases, it just doesn't, you know, do a lot. Why play something five times in a row using just the simple chords that I see sometimes in the Pilgrim Hymnal? And it's much more interesting if the organist is able to vary that somewhat, which is usually the case. Now, the need to do that is less, I think, in the Lutheran Book of Worship, because often here we are provided with some variety, and it does relieve the sameness, with a few exceptions. I guess if it was my preference, I would have preferred the old harmonization to Angels from the Realms of Glory. Just straight, you know. But if you turn to that, you'll notice that it's quite more dissonant. You know, a little more complex, and more dissonant chords are used with that. There is, in the book, a great interest in the relationship of text to music. Does the tune itself contribute to the meaning of the text? And I'm sure in choosing the tunes, that was one of the primary concerns. It always must be. Is how does that tune contribute to the text? The text is the chief idea. Music is there to support the text. Let me point up one example, and you may disagree with this entirely. The tune that we see in the LBW, turn to 114. Do you remember the tune that was? Plaintive? Okay. Yeah, I think it was for reasons of the minor, more plaintive sound, rather than the sweetness of, especially E major, which composers, I think of as one of the sweetest keys possible. You see? So, and you may say, well, but I like the old tune. Fine, you know, that's fine. But you can see, I think, some of the reasoning here. It's very plain that the minor key was chosen because of when that tune is usually sung during Holy Week and the kind of service and setting that we find at that point. In the LBW, we have choice, don't we? In fact, so much of the time we see that there are tunes, settings of tunes, more than one is offered for the same text. Even more than one setting of the tune is offered for the same tune. A conscious attempt again to try to assimilate and try to, make it more applicable for certain tastes and desires. In some congregations, there will be no problem at all in using the more complex ones and the more difficult ones to try to learn and sing. But in every case, it is a gradual kind of transformation which must occur. Now, the next question, what is Lutheran music? I wanted to throw this idea out to you because I constantly find that Lutherans really don't understand what is theirs in all of this. What do you think is the most distinctive heritage that one could point to as a Lutheran, musical heritage? Yes. Yeah, some of you are saying Bach, some of you are saying German chorale. In fact, do you know that in like the Harvard Dictionary of Music, do you know that what the tradition is called? It's not called Lutheran music or even Lutheran chorale. It's called the German Protestant chorale. And I don't know whether you appreciate the uniqueness of that and what how that can be contrasted to, for example, the psalm texts. Let me read you something. The hymn tunes of the German Protestant Church, that is the definition of the chorale. The evolution of the Protestant chorale started with Martin Luther. He not only started the Reformation, but he started the music of the Reformation, the chorale. Why? Luther, a rather accomplished musician himself, considered the chorale as one of the most important pillars of his reform movement and played a very active part in the building of a repertory of texts and melodies suitable for his purpose. In conformity with his principle of congregational participation, he favored vernacular texts and simple, tuneful melodies. That was your point.
Right.
In his search for suitable texts, where did he go?
The Bible.
To the Bible?
Right.
Sometimes. Where else did he go? Where do the texts of the Luther hymns or chorales come from? There are two other sources besides the Bible, which was possible, like A Mighty Fortress is really a paraphrase of a psalm, isn't it? Was it Psalm 88? I can't.
46.
Yeah, 46. But there were two other sources. One was the Catholic hymn. Luther was a Catholic. So he went to the hymns of the Catholic Church, which were in what language?
Latin.
Okay, and simply then translated those, okay? Where else did he go for texts? Texts which were freely written. Yeah, freely authored. Personal texts expressing the devotional life, and so on. Where did Luther go for tunes? Or did he simply compose the tunes himself?
A lot of them were folk spoke of that time.
Right. His most important source for the chorale tune was the secular folk tune. Can you imagine doing that today? It can be done. Can you imagine taking a tune sung by the Beatles and, you know, and there were hundreds of them, and they were wonderful tunes. It would be just like us doing that, taking those tunes and saying, let's put sacred words to them, slow them down, make them even so that people can sing them. Okay? Now, what were the Psalms then? What was the difference between Calvin's idea of music in the church and Luther's?
Calvin is almost only sang psalms, okay?
Why?
I don't know that.
What was their statement?
Yeah. Why did Calvin choose to use the psalm instead of, say, chorale?
The Hebrew songbook.
Psalm? Uh-huh.
Probably because of, clergy rather than the congregation doing the singing.
No, the congregation, Calvin was all for congregational singing, but not in parts. He wanted the singing to be in melody only, with accompaniment, but he didn't want the congregation to sing the parts. But he wanted what he believed that the music of the service should be from the Bible. Not really composed verses, texts, hymns expressing the devotional life. So that was an important difference. Whereas Luther, and if you read the texts of some of the chorales, they really, listen to this little text. Oh dear. Yeah. Listen to this Christmas text. Beside thy manger, here I stand, child Jesus, my dear Savior. What could be more personal than that? That's not from the Bible. I bring thee gifts with willing hands, all tokens of thy favor. Accept from me my will, my mind, my heart, my soul are truly thine. How many my's can you have in a phrase, see? But that's the kind of text which was the chorale. Devotional, personal expression of the faith. The last three points we'll have to cover sort of quickly. Do we have until 12?
Yeah.
Okay. A few more minutes then. Number five is the idea once more must be underscored that there's a great variety of expression rhythmically in Lutheran music. And that's one of the great problems, hurdles, if you will, that every Lutheran musician has to accomplish in some way. The problem of having to be able to deal with plain song in a really exciting and wonderful way. Plain song is not just eighth note, eighth note, eighth note following one another. Da 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 da. What is it? It's flowing speech. And there's a difference. The only way that we can express that on the page is to show eighth notes one after another. But the part that we can't show by any stroke of the pen is the feeling that it's speech. And speech has flow and shape. And how can you achieve that with the organist and the congregation? It can be done, but it takes a real sense of the text to do it. You know? So that it doesn't become just, let's get through it. Let's sing it as fast as we can. No, let's sing it thinking of the text and shaping the text. Yes, at times it can go fast. At the end of the phrase, it should maybe slow down a bit. There's a natural arch then. And the other varieties of rhythm, everything from the At the Name of Jesus, which is really just a steady, ponderous kind of march rhythm, yes, to the rhythm of the spiritual. So there's all kinds of problems and possibilities are there. The richness is also what makes it difficult.